You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
Well, believe it or not, there is a museum in Croatia. And the title or the name of that museum is the Museum of Broken Relationships. Doesn't that sound like a cheerful tourist attraction? However, there was one year, 2017, they had over 100,000 visitors that went there, and it has made its way around the world. It has been a traveling exhibit. You go into that exhibit and they have letters of people breaking up with one another and other types of mementos that represent those tragedies. And people leave that museum very moved. What would you put in that museum? I bet you have something. I bet there's some relationship that you've had that's estranged or broken, and there would be something that you could put into there. I let my mind go down that rabbit trail as I was preparing for today, and I thought about what would I put in that museum. And I thought if I were the curator of that museum, I would create a central room, dimly lit, with a spotlight shining down onto a podium. And on that podium, in the center of that exhibit, I would place the Bible. The Bible in the Museum of Broken Relationships. Why would I do that? Because in this book is chronicled for us the greatest heartbreak that the universe has ever experienced. God's heart is broken. But I also would want this to be the central attraction because it's the only book that offers a remedy for the broken heart. Today's message is all about a broken relationship that spans thousands of years. I'm going to talk a lot about Israel this morning. But I want you to understand that my focus is about relationships, something that we can all relate to. This message from Isaiah that Jesus is going to pick up and bring forward to his people of his time is also for us in our time. The theme of the scriptures is rupture that takes place early on and the redemption and the repair of that relationship that plays out over history. Before we go to Isaiah 61, which is our key passage this morning, I'm going to remind you of some of the narrative of this relational breach that has taken place and God's heart and how it's been broken in the process. Go to the very beginning chapters of Genesis and you go to the garden scene and Adam and Eve betray God. He's just created them. He's given them everything. And they have basically said, we're going to do it our way. Thank you very much. After that, things just go from bad to worse. Eventually, you move forward, and God reaches out to one man. He approaches a man whose name is Abram. He's going to change his name to Abraham. Abraham's going to have a family. He's going to have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to call Jacob Israel. He's going to make a nation out of these people, and he's going to take an offering that he gives to Abraham to invite him into this project to restore humanity to relationship. He said this to Abraham. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Don't miss the all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He's saying, Abraham, I'm going to choose you and your family. I'm going to bless you, but the purpose of my blessing you is for you to bless everybody else. God is on the move. He's on the move to redeem and to heal broken hearts. And all throughout Israel's history, they failed. Go and read the Old Testament. He sent them signs and wonders. He delivered them with a mighty arm out of the Exodus. And he has sent them prophets and priests and kings to speak truth to them. And they fail over and over and over again. And yet God, he doesn't give up. He is determined to redeem them. Even when they embrace what can be called nothing short of wickedness. Now think about wickedness. What is wickedness to you? and think about someone you love embracing wickedness. This is what God said to those who embraced wickedness in Ezekiel. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his evil way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Do you hear God's heart breaking? His people have embraced wickedness to their own destruction, and he is breaking over it. He is in turmoil over it. And you may think, well, maybe you're pushing it a little bit. No, I'm going to prove to you God's heart was broken over the sin and the wickedness of his people. Charles Spurgeon, a preacher from another era, was a trainer of preachers, and he spoke to them one time about whenever you preach about wrath or hell, and he said this to them. He said, I am certain that to preach the wrath of God with a hard heart, a cold lip, or a tearless eye, and an unfeeling spirit is to harden men, not to benefit them. Understand what he was saying to those preachers. If you're going to talk to people about hell, if you're going to talk to them about judgment, if you're going to talk to them about their sin and their wickedness and what the consequences that are going to be, he says you should weep because God weeps. God loves his creation, and he has pursued us even though we've turned away. There's a beautiful book in the Old Testament. If you haven't read it before, if you haven't read it in a while, I would encourage you to spend some time this week in reading the prophet Hosea. All through Hosea, there are these relationship motifs. He's going to talk about his marriage. He's also in chapter 11, he's going to compare Israel to a son. And that's the one I want to draw your attention to, because there's a verse there that I want you to see. In chapter 11 of Hosea, he's calling Israel a son, and he says this, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But notice, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. If you're here this morning and you've had a child that's gone wayward and continues to pursue that which is bad for them, you can connect with the heart of God who compares Israel to a child. You may not be a parent, but maybe you've seen someone go through that. Maybe you have a friend that just continues to pursue all kinds of evil and wickedness that is doing damage to their bodies, and you look at him and go, why are you doing this? That's the heart of God. He looks at Israel even when they embrace wickedness, and he says, turn back. As chapter 11 progresses, God says this through Hosea. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? These are cities that were destroyed at Sodom and Gomorrah. And then God says, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. He looks at them in their wickedness, in their rebellion, and he's drawn to them. He loves them. Where are you this morning? He loves you. Look at that. His heart recoils. I did a word study of that. That word that's translated recoiled means overturned. It means demolished. It means drained. Has your heart ever been drained? Have you ever been heartbroken over someone that you love and that you care for? God says, my heart recoils. Maybe you're experiencing the pain of a broken relationship this morning. Remember, God's in that museum with you, in the center of it. But he also offers hope. This is also the only exhibit that would be in the museum that offers any type of solution to the brokenhearted. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he's going to quote Isaiah 61, which is where we're going to be. In his little hometown of Nazareth, Jesus shows up, some 30-something-year-old man. He comes into his local synagogue, and they look at him and are like, oh, well, there's Jesus. We've seen him all over the place. But he comes in that day, and he is going to do the reading of the scroll. And they hand him the scroll of Isaiah. And Jesus says this to start his ministry. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And all of his hometown people look at him like, we've watched you grow up. He just claimed to be Messiah. He just quoted Isaiah 61. I want you to turn to Isaiah 61, because not only does he quote Isaiah 61, but he does something very strange. He does not complete the passage. He reads the scripture and he stops midway through a sentence. Are you with me there in Isaiah 61? We're going to read verse 1 through 2b. Jesus quoted this. We read in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because Yahweh," it's capital L-O-R-D, "Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," comma, stop. Don't go past it. We're going to cover a lot of history this morning. We're going to span several thousands of years. That comma represents thousands of years. But before we get in our, before we do any time travel and we come into the future, let's look at what he just said, because it matters. In chapter 61, Jesus, who he has just quoted it, Isaiah has just shown you the triune God. You know the word Trinity is nowhere in the scriptures, and yet it is all over the scripture. And this is one of the places where it shows up very closely. I have a reason for showing you this. Look at 61 again. "The Spirit," there's your Holy Spirit, "the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Jesus in Luke 4 said, "I'm the me." That's talking about me. He's the Son of God. "Because Yahweh has anointed me." So the Spirit's upon him. Yahweh's anointed him. And that word anointed, that's the indicator where he said, "I'm Messiah." Because when he rolled up that scroll, he said, "This day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He claimed to be Messiah. He claimed to have this relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He claimed to be the anointed. When was he anointed? In Matthew 3, we read this, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased.'" Guess what? It's another passage where the Trinity shows up. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why am I pointing this out to you? I want you to catch this. This matters. At the center of the universe, at the center of all reality, of everything that there is, everything that's ever been or ever will be, it comes out of a relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unified. But three persons. I don't know if I can make a concise conjecture and explain exactly what the image of God is, because that is debated by theologians for centuries. But one thing I know, we're created in the image of God, and at the center of the universe is a relationship. We're created for relationships. And what we have in the Bible is a story of a relational breach between God and man. Jesus wants to make sure we know that this relationship has always been in his high priestly prayer, "And Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before you, before the world, with you before the world existed." Jesus was always with the Father. He was always with the Spirit. And he has come to be the Messiah. He has shown up as the representative of the triune God, filled with the Spirit, and he is here to heal the breach. The last words of 2b there are the year of the Lord's favor. If you were a Hebrew, you would know that was an indicator of this concept called the year of Jubilee. I began in this series in January when I began our sermon series. I talked about Luke 4 and this idea of the Jubilee. It was this time every 50 years where Israel was supposed to reset things. People that were slaves would be to set free. They would be to return to their family, return to their home property, for captives to be set free, for relationships to be healed. Jesus said, I'm the Messiah, and I'm here, and I'm bringing the great reset. I'm here to heal the brokenhearted. I'm the Messiah. Did it in his hometown. And they were offended by him. Let that sink in. The greatest news the world has ever heard, the greatest message and the greatest messenger, and they're offended by him. Look at how that they do the response to him. When they heard these things in the synagogue, they're filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town and they brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, and they could throw him down the cliff, but passing through their midst, he went his way. Their Messiah came and they tried to kill him. That is a relational breach. And it was one in the history of Israel that broke God's heart, and it had major consequences. But here's, I'm gonna skip to the end and I'm gonna tell you a little secret. He's not done chasing them yet. I want you to think about that. Israel rejected her Messiah, but he's not done going after them. We're going to see how the story ends. Now, what happens at this rejection of the Messiah is soon after his resurrection and ascension, the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord begins to work through Gentiles. It begins to work not through the nation of Israel, but it begins to work primarily through what we now know is the church. For 2,000 years, that has been the main instrument, not Israel. The Apostle Paul talks a lot about this in Romans 11. I'm going to share one verse with you that gives us an idea of how he understood it. He writes, I am speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous. He's still after the Jewish people. He wants individual Jews to come into the church. And then he says, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection, the people of Israel, if their rejection means reconciliation for the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Number of things are hinted at here. Paul acknowledges Israel has been set aside in a penalty box, so to speak. He's going to work through the Gentiles, through the church, but notice that little bit of hope. But what would their acceptance back be? Little hope of reconciliation. Later in Romans 11, the Apostle Paul will say this, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. We need to recognize something. It's not just Israel that rejects God and breaks his heart. We all do. We all break his heart. But he is determined to love us. No matter how often we walk away, he's ready to pursue us. He wants to welcome us back. Isaiah 61, 1 through 2a represents the first advent, when Jesus came, when he's there in Luke 4. But when you cross that comma, we're going to fast forward into a future, into a day that hasn't even happened yet. Read with me now Isaiah 61, 2a. We would call this the second advent. So he's just said to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, comma, that's where we stop. But notice the next words. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Now just pause. Now he's saying the year of the Lord's favor, now the day of the Lord's vengeance, and that vengeance is going to bring comfort. That's interesting. Let's read a few more verses. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may be glorified. They shall build upon the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. God is saying through the prophet Isaiah, there's a day coming and I will restore them. So thousands of years in that one little comma. So what's next on the horizon, on the historical horizon? I'm going to take just a moment and walk you through our understanding of eschatology. It's the end times thing, things that happen at the end times. It's going to be a real brief overview. We understand that the very next thing on the horizon is the rapture. You can go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and read about that in verse 13, where God calls those who have come to faith in Christ and the church to meet him in the air, and he takes them home. But then you have this next thing, the tribulation. Maybe you've heard about that. You can go read about it in detail in Revelation 6 through 16. Terrible, horrible times upon the earth. But that will transition to the return of Christ. Number three, that's where the comma picks up. Number three, when Christ comes back to end the tribulation, and he will take vengeance upon the enemies of Israel. And then he's going to move them into the millennial kingdom, and we're going to read what that's going to be like in just a moment. And then eventually the new heavens and the new earth. These are the things that are still to come. These are the things that Isaiah sees, and he's telling his people who know what it is to have a broken heart, who know what it is to look around and see those who reject God, and he is saying there is hope. Your God, his gifts and his calling are irrevocable, and he won't let you down. John Walvoord, a scholar that we trust that talks a lot about the end times, he talks about the tribulation, that time that's going to be so terrible and horrible. He simplifies it into two primary causes. I want to show them to you because of the second one, which is where we are in Isaiah. The tribulation passage in the Old and New Testaments further illustrates there's a twofold purpose in the time of the great tribulation. Now notice what they are. To bring to conclusion the time of the Gentiles. Remember a while ago I told you Israel's been set aside. The Lord's going to work through the Gentiles, through a non-Jewish entity, the church. He's going to bring that to a close. There's going to be horrible times upon the earth. But look at number two. Another purpose is to prepare for the restoration and the regathering of who? Of Israel. In the millennial reign of Christ following the second advent, what Walvoord says is the tribulation has a purpose. And one of the purposes is to wake Israel up. Do you remember that relational breach we looked at a while ago? Their Messiah came and they rejected him. They tried to throw him off a mountain. The greatest messenger, the greatest message, and they tried to kill him. It was an awful rejection. But when we come to Isaiah 61 and we get past that comma in 2b, we read this in the day of vengeance, because here's what's going to happen in the tribulation. As the tribulation goes on, every nation in the world, every army in the world is going to come against little Israel. And for 2,000 years, Israel has been battered about and beleaguered. It has been built upon, torn down hundreds of times. There are places where the foundation is 60 feet deep. But there's a time when every nation in the world will come against Israel, and they are going to be so terrified and so afraid, and God is going to give them witnesses during that time, and they are going to connect the dots. Our Messiah came, and we missed it. And they're going to mourn, and they're going to weep, and they're going to grieve. And Zechariah says, on that day, and on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Israel, against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look upon me, notice, when they look upon me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Have you ever hurt someone? And you didn't realize that you hurt them. But then at some point, the dots connected in your mind. Oh my gosh, that was my fault. That's Israel's moment. And they're going to cry out. And they're going to confess. You came and we missed it. They're going to call out on the one who they pierced. And Isaiah says he's going to come back in vengeance. And the reason vengeance gives comfort in this passage is all of these enemies are gathered against them. And he's going to return and he's going to vanquish their enemies. He's going to set up his throne in Israel, in Jerusalem. And there's going to be a millennial reign. And now this is where the story gets good. Look with me at Isaiah 61 and pick up with me now where we left off in verse 5. What's it going to be like when their enemies are vanquished? Look at what Isaiah says. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be called the priest of Yahweh. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their great glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion, and they shall have everlasting joy. Read verse 8. For I, Yahweh, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Therefore, their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people, and all who see them shall acknowledge them, and they are an offspring that Yahweh has blessed. Number of things happening in those verses. The rejection is over. The relational breach has been brought to an end. Christ has returned. He established his throne. Israel will be honored. There will be no more anti-Semitism. There will be no more of the drudgery that they've been through for 2,000 years of a people cast out into different regions. They will be brought home. The people will finally be a kingdom of priests that they were prophesied to be in Exodus 19:4. And when you begin to read into the next few verses, they're going to have a celebration. They're going to get a double portion, and they're not done yet. Look with me at verse 10, and we're going to read a few verses in to 62. Scholars debate whether or not Isaiah is speaking for himself or for the whole nation. But here's what we know. Whoever's speaking, they're excited. Look at verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself out like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprout, and as a garden causes what is sown to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before the nations. Do you see what it is? It's a wedding, and it's a garden wedding, and we're not done yet. Look at 62 verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of Yahweh will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of Yahweh, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Verse 4, our last verse we'll look at. You shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate. You shall be called by my delight. You shall be called, my delight is in her. How would you like that to be your name? And your land married, for Yahweh delights in you, and your land shall be married. The relational breach, that long rupture between God and Israel, between God and man, it is resolved. It was resolved at the cross of Christ. That Jeff walked us through this morning. If you're here this morning and you recognize that you have a relational breach with the God of heaven, if you think your wickedness has taken you too far, have you seen how wicked the people of Israel were? And yet he did not stop pursuing them. God plays the long game. God loves you. And he's in pursuit of you. And this wedding that we have, this garden wedding that is presented here, understand this, it's not just for Israel. This is where a little point about prophecy is important to bring up. Understand, when the prophets were given a vision, they were looking thousands of years in the future. And there's an illustration that's very helpful. It's this idea of, like, imagine you were in the mountains and you see the mountain peaks. And sometimes if you've been in Colorado, you can think, well, those mountains are really close together. But probably not. So you got Isaiah over here, and he's looking at these mountaintop experiences that God has revealed to him. And you have Isaiah 61, 2a here on this mountain, and then you have Isaiah 61, 2b there. And to Isaiah's perception, I'm just going to keep writing. He just puts a comma. He probably didn't have a comma, but he just kept writing. But we know there's 2,000 years in between there. Why am I bringing that up? Because this celebration for Israel is not just for her. The Lord God has grafted us in. We don't replace Israel. We join the family. All nations, every tribe, every tongue is included in God's family. The Apostle Paul called this the great mystery, called it the mystery of the Old Testament. He said this, "The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Humanity's greatest celebration of a relationship is a wedding. And Isaiah has taken us from that great breach all the way to the end, where there will be a reunification, a renewal, a restoration, and you and I are invited to be a part of it. You understand that we worship a God who doesn't give up. It struck me this week that I'm preaching what might be my last sermon at Grace Church. I'm so glad it was Isaiah 61. I love this passage. It covers all of history. But most of all, it showcases the relentless heart of God in pursuit of his people. Remember what Spurgeon said? If you're going to talk to people about wrath, weep. Understand there are consequences for these broken relationships. The vertical ones, the horizontal ones, they hurt. But our God has offered a way to redeem them, to reconcile them. You can be reconciled to God today. You can be reconciled to your brothers and sisters today. We've looked at the macro story of Israel, but I want you to know it's true for you as an individual as well. When Jesus came, he made his mission very clear to one of the leaders of Israel. Familiar verse, John 3:16. Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then he continues with these words, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it. Did you miss that part? If you're racked with guilt and shame and fear, God did not come to condemn you. Jesus did not come to condemn you. He came to bring you home. In order that the world might be saved through him. I wanted to close my sermon with the most important words that I could think of. And it comes down to three words. God loves you.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.